What a privilege it is to be here again. I always enjoy coming out here. I love the worship here and just how the Lord prepares your hearts to be ready for the Word. And those of you that know me know that I'm going to ask you to stand up one more time. We're going to pray again. Never can pray too much. So, Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, that you've provided a place where we can come and meet you freely, without fear of imprisonment or persecution, where we can proclaim your name, where we can encourage one another, where we can strengthen one another, where we can pray for one another, Lord, and where we can be taught your word, Lord. I thank you for this fellowship, this congregation, and the things you're doing here. I ask that you'd watch over Pastor Dave and Debbie as they're away, Lord. Just give them rest and let them know that your sheep are being fed this morning as your Holy Spirit moves among us. We thank you, Father, for your promise and the word that you would teach us all things. I'm so thankful that you know each one of us, all of our needs, all of our desires, and you are prepared to meet those needs this morning by your Holy Spirit. We want to give you this time for your honor and for your glory, Lord. Help us to be more than hearers of your word, Lord, but to see and make application that we can be doers of your word also. And we give you this time now in Jesus' most holy and precious name. And all of God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. And you can go ahead and be seated. And as you are, would you go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. This is one of those chapters that I kind of love because it's one of those chapters that everybody else likes to skip. It's the genealogies, and everybody gets tired of genealogies. Like, why do we got to read these begots? In the King James, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot, who cares? There's a reason and there's a purpose, and yeah, if we need it, we'll look there if we need somebody's genealogy, but to sit and read through it gets a little tedious sometimes, especially some of the Old Testament genealogies. But the beginning of any book is important because the introduction tells us about the author, where he comes from, what the objectives and the goals of the book are, and that's what the Gospel of Matthew does. It begins with verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Yeshua, Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the opening words of this gospel, this first chapter, tells us that it's to teach us about Yeshua. It tells us who he is and where he came from and the fact that both David and Abraham received a wonderful promise from God that their seed would be the Messiah. Can you imagine a promise like that? That God would tell you generations from now, your son, your daughter is going to be one of the greatest people on earth. They're going to make incredible changes in the earth. But even beyond that, you're going to be the father. You're going to be the mother of Messiah. What an incredible promise, and they got that. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read that the Lord was calling Abraham to leave his country and to leave his household. He was going to face some hardships. Literally, if you look up the history of Ur of the Chaldees, it was a very modern city, more modern than ancient Babylon. In Babylon, the average house had four rooms made out of clay bricks, mud bricks. In Ur, the archaeologists have found the average home was 12 rooms made out of baked bricks like we use in some of our construction today. They had running water. They had all kinds of advantages. And I can hardly imagine the feelings in Sarah's heart when her husband comes in and says, Sarah, back up the station wagon. We're going camping. Oh, really? For how long? A week? Two? No, the rest of our lives. Give up the house, give up the garden, give up the book club, whatever it is she was involved in. We're going to live in a tent for the rest of our lives. I'm not sure how many women would be excited about that. But Sarah was going to be obedient and follow her husband. And God gave him a promise. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm sure that when the neighbors saw Abraham packing up, they were wondering, what's going on? Hey, going on a vacation? Yep, me and Sarah are moving. Really? Where are you going? I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to be a father of a great nation. Man, you're old. You're 75. You're past the age of bearing children. God told me, I'm going. In our society, they might come and lock you up or put you on Zoloft or something to try and balance you out. You're acting a little crazy there. But I'm going to make you a great country. I'm going to bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, you will be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be touched by, blessed by the descendants of this man Abraham. What an incredible promise. It's the promise that the Messiah was going to come from the seed of Abraham. And it's stated again in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, I will establish my covenant to his descendants after him. So also to David for his faithfulness, the Lord promises his seed will be on the throne before the Lord forever. Now the text continues back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. And we know these things studying through the Old Testament. And his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Suddenly the name of a woman appears in this list of men, and not just any woman. This is a non-Jewish Canaanite woman, Judah's daughter-in-law, who bore Perez and Zerah. If you remember the story in Genesis 38, she bore him these sons by tricking him into an unlawful relationship. It's a daughter-in-law. Okay, this is illegal by the Jewish law. The law wasn't given at this time, but this was something that wasn't to be done. She tricks him into this. Well, why is she mentioned in this genealogy? Why this woman of questionable reputation listed here in the genealogy of Christ? Why does the Holy Spirit remind us of Tamar? It's remarkable, first of all, that any woman should be in this list because it's not the custom to put women in the list of genealogies. None of the great genealogies mention women. Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy. Genesis chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 36, chapter 46, not a woman named in there. Genesis chapter 4, there's the ungodly line of Lamech and his two wives. He was a polygamist and his daughter were mentioned, but not in a positive light. And then the genealogies, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, are nothing but names, no women though. Ezra chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, genealogies with no women. Nehemiah chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 12, genealogies with no women. Or the lesser genealogies of Numbers chapter 3, and even in the book of Ruth chapter 4, no women are named. But suddenly, in the beginning of the New Testament, the very first thing that Matthew's going to tell his readers is that there's some women in here, and some women of questionable, again, reputation. These women were relatively unknown. They were Gentiles. And three of the four cases, they were notoriously sinful at one point of their life. So if we were looking for women, if you and I were looking for women to add into the genealogy of Jesus, I don't think these are the first women we'd go to. These aren't the go-to women of the Bible, are they? Usually when women get together for studies on women, who's the first one? Always. Sarah. We're going to talk about Sarah. And then there's Rachel and Leah and those incredible love stories and how God used these people. And in the book of Peter, women are told to look to Sarah as an example. But she's not in this list. None of the official mothers of Israel are in this list. None of them. So why Tamar? And in the text, we're going to notice again several women mentioned here, all women with problematic backgrounds. Most of them aren't Jewish. They were all married. They all bore sons under extraordinary, you might even want to put the word miraculous in there, extraordinary circumstances. Now, we might have thought of the many devoted women leading up to the birth of Christ and chosen the more popular ones. With those women in the family tree, that would be a genealogy we could be proud of, right? And we know that in the lineage was Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And these wonderful women of God. But now, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He picks some other strange women. Now, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, Bathsheba. We know that nothing is written in the Bible without reason, so something this unexpected, this unusual, this out of place according to the way of thinking of genealogies should be something that we would want to explore more closely. I believe the Spirit's trying to get our attention. And that's why I chose the title I did too, The Women in Jesus' Life. Several reasons to mention these Gentile women in the genealogy. First, it reveals to us that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, King of Israel, Messiah of Israel, coming from a long line of Judean kings, He's also the Savior of all people of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. That's hopeful for many of us. That should be hopeful for all of us. He's the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. He's not particular or partial in regards to backgrounds. It's the purity of our heart. It's the willingness to follow Him. It's our obedience that matters to Him. Secondly, these women show us the great power of God's mercy. It shows His ability to forgive. That's hopeful for me. I hope it would be for you too. He has the ability to forgive us so fully and completely. He remembers what we are. He remembers what we have become. He forgets where we came from. He forgives our sin and He forgets. Thirdly, these women willingly chose the nation of Israel to be their own and the God of Israel to be their God. They made a choice. These women are independent. We're going to see that they had courage to take a stand against the beliefs and practices and traditions of their societies. And they're not afraid to stand up for what's right and to challenge and even risk everything that they had to believe in the God of Israel. And in this matter, they resemble the character of Christ and other great servants of God, willing to lay down their lives for what was the best. So I want to examine these women and understand why they received this great honor to become ancestors of Messiah and to be mentioned in His personal genealogy here as found in Matthew. So verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Again, we meet her in the midst of a story in Genesis 38. It's the life of Joseph. We're going through all of Joseph's life, and suddenly Joseph's life is stopped, and we come up with this story, this incredible story, this X-rated story of Judah and Tamar in the middle of Joseph's life. And for years, rabbis have been asking, why? Why do we suddenly throw Judah in the mix with Joseph? Joseph's off in Egypt, and God is using him. God's working in his life. He's gone through some hardships, but suddenly, here's Judah. And the rabbis think maybe because the two brothers, Joseph and Judah, will later be associated with two nations, two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Or maybe because they both found themselves far away from home. Do you remember Joseph was sold into slavery, but Judah moved away from his family. We find that he moved to a Canaanite city, a place called Adullam. Maybe he moved there because he couldn't stand his father's grief and sorrow over the loss of his son Joseph, especially carrying that secret that he knew what happened, that he was a part of why Joseph wasn't there anymore. So he just kind of moved away. He met the daughter of Shua and Abdullam. He marries her. She gives birth to three sons, Ornan and Shelah. And when grows up, Judah takes a wife for him among the Canaanite women. They weren't to be unequally yoked, but he does this anyway, a woman named Tamar. Tamar, by the way, means date, the ones that come off the palm trees, not the kind you take out or anything like that. But dies. And there's a lot of speculation about why died. But the scripture doesn't give us any reason except for the fact that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord took him out. I don't know why for sure. We can check on that later. I'm not sure I'll be that concerned when I get to heaven, but it's something I have no explanation for. It's just he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Judah's second son, Onan, then marries the widow in order to restore the seed of her brother, or his brother. But he decided not to fulfill his duty. So this lack of responsibility was seen wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he also dies. And again, a lot of speculation, a lot of strange stories about why Onan died, but they're not biblical. They're only conjecture. Judah, now, as you would imagine, any father would be, is terrified. I've let two of my sons marry this woman. They're both dead. I got one more. I'm not in any hurry to put together another marriage with this woman. This could be a little scary. Now, in order to understand the situation, we need to look at some of the ancient customs of marriage and inheritance. We do find some wonderful romantic stories in the Bible, stories like Jacob and Rachel. We find them in the Song of Solomon. We see them in Michael's love for David. But this is not the norm in that society. This may be the norm in our society. People fall in love and have emotions and all that stuff. But in ancient society, marriage had very little to do with romance. at all, if it had anything to do at all with romance or courtship. When Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, he sent a servant. It wasn't up to Isaac at all. He didn't get to look. He didn't get to choose. He had no say in the matter whatsoever. Eliezer, the one that Abraham had sent, observed women near the well. He was looking for positive qualities. He was looking for someone that was a hard worker, someone that had, some integrity in their life, something like that. God pointed him to Rebekah, and then he went to make negotiations with a family. It's not just, hey, you'll do, come on, I'd like you to meet my master's son. He had to go and purchase her. Sounds a little strange in our society. He had to go and pay a price for her. But again, the bride and groom didn't participate in this decision. They usually didn't even meet each other beforehand. Can you imagine what that would be like? There's a line in Fiddler on the Roof that talks about, in the song, Do You Love Me? You know, I didn't even know you till the day we got married. Can you imagine that? Suddenly being put in a room with somebody and saying, well, there's your wife, there's your husband. God bless you, have lots of kids. I think about some of the families that we hung about when I was a child. Who might my parents have picked for me? That gives me chills even today. Who would they have chosen? I wouldn't have had a choice. I kind of threatened my daughter with that. I said, you know, I love you. I care about you. I want the best for you. I think you should let me pick your husband. And she said, and you're crazy. She said, do you ever want to meet any guys I meet? You better be careful. So we've had a lot of fun with that. I could go into detail, but there's not time. But marriage was meant to cement a tribe, to build up a family, to protect the fabric of society. And a family had to invest a significant amount of money, a purchase price. In the Hebrew, it's called mohar. It's the price you paid in order to buy a wife for a son. Now, this is kind of shocking to some people. This still goes on in the world today. There used to be a sheep market in Jerusalem. They moved it about 15 years ago because it was too crowded. But near Stephen's Gate or Lion's Gate, what's also called the Sheep Gate, because they had the market there for about 3,000 years, you could buy sheep, goats, and camels. It wasn't advertised, but this is where you would go and buy a wife if you wanted one too. And I always wondered, what would a wife cost? And I was told that a good wife who had all of her teeth and was a virgin would run about $800. Kind of an old price. And I thought, what do we compare that to? And they said, well, a good camel's going to run you about $2,000. And I said, why the difference? And the guys there said, well, you see, camels can carry more than a woman can. They don't need to drink as often, okay? And they don't talk back. So we pay. All the women are offended now. Hey, it's not me. But this is how it used to be. They paid a price. And when you're shopping for anything, I mean, think about going out and buying a car. You're going to put down some money. It's going to be the family car. You're going to want to make sure that that's not just a good-looking car. You're going to want to make sure there's something under the hood, right? You're going to check it out. So they're going to check this out. To some degree, they wanted a return on investment, and that would be from the births of sons and daughters. Daughters later on would be sold to other families. That sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? It almost sounds like human trafficking. It's not in that same manner. But they would be receiving a mohar for their daughter, the family she went to. And their sons would stay with the family, providing it with a workforce, with future offspring. So this was the economic cycle of marriage and birth. And in case a husband dies and he has no children, it was only logical for the family and the budget to let another man in the family marry the widow and have children by her. And this was established in the law. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, we read the following commandment. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill a duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out in Israel. And by the way, this still goes on in the world today, especially in poorer countries where the economic situations aren't like they are in the rest of the world. So the second brother, or the next of kin, closest relative, in the Hebrew is called Goel, the redeemer of the brother's seed, and I'm sure we've discussed Goel before. He has other responsibilities too, but this is one of them. He would marry his dead brother's wife, if he didn't already have a wife, okay? He would also be entitled to the deceased property. This is called a levirate marriage in the Hebrew. So the Bible continues to tell us that if the second brother refuses to fulfill this commandment, the woman can appeal to the elders of the family, the elders of the tribe, and they'd try to persuade him to do what's right. If he continued to refuse, the woman could publicly take off his shoe, "You won't fulfill this promise," and she would spit in his face to publicly humiliate him. It was a sign of shame. Now, this is kind of off the track, but I'm going to go there just for a minute. You remember in the New Testament when somebody asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I'm not worthy to loose his shoe." Do you get the picture from clear back here? To a Gentile just reading that, it's like, "Oh, I can't take off his shoes." No, no. John is saying something much more important. I can't fulfill that responsibility. I cannot take his place. I can't do what he's going to do. That's what John's saying, but it's the taking of the sandal. Well, in our story, Onan, the second son, decides not to consummate his marriage to Tamar, refusing to have a son who will carry on the name of his older brother. So God puts him to death. And of course, Judah's terrified that his daughter-in-law might be the black widow. "He's killing all my sons." So he sends her back to her father's house, but he doesn't release her. She technically, legally, is still property of Judah's family. She's a part of the family. And she's there waiting to marry Judah's youngest son, Shelah. And she's not home as a free woman. She has to wear widow's garments, sackcloth, black clothing made from black sheep, and she couldn't continue with her life. Well, time passed, and Shelah was growing up, and it didn't seem like Judah was anxious to make a marriage, so Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. She knew what Judah was like. She'd been in the family a while, two sons. And she knew his habits. And she heard he was a widower recently. He was going to shear his flocks. So she disguises herself as a prostitute and goes out to meet him. Spend a night with Judah. She goes out and he sees her and says, "What's the price?" She says, "A lamb." He goes, "I didn't bring one with me." She goes, "That's okay. I take credit. Give me your credit card. Basically, your social security number, your birth certificate. I want your staff, your cord. I want all your ID. And when you bring me back the sheep, I'll give you the ID." Now, if you've read the story, you remember that he sends a friend back with a lamb, and everybody in town's going, "There's no prostitute here. There's no woman that hangs out here." And Judah's kind of like, "Oh, well, I lost my ID, lost my wallet somewhere." Wasn't saying anywhere. But it's like getting a DNA sample and a fingerprint. But when she was accused of idolatry, when she shows up pregnant, I think Judah may have been thinking, "Oh, good, I can get out of this agreement to have her marry my third son. She's pregnant. She's played the fool in Israel. I can have her put to death." And as they're taking her away to be executed, she shouts, "The man whose things these are is the father of my child." And Judah recognizes his own staff and his cord. And Tamar's saved. And God blesses her with two sons, Perez and Zerah. And she became one of the great grandmothers of King David and entered into the genealogy of Jesus. Then we come to verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. You remember Solomon was one of the two spies that went into Jericho. So the next woman mentioned is the famous prostitute of Jericho. She had heard about the wonders and the miracles that God had done for the people of Israel, and she wanted to connect her destiny with theirs. And in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we read about these two spies crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. I find it interesting that they only sent two spies instead of 10 this time, because the first time only two brought back a good report. Maybe they thought they had better odds with this, but they arrived at the city of Jericho. They entered into the house of the prostitute Rahab. Her house was attached to the city wall. We know the walls were going to fall down when the trumpets were sounded. But when the soldiers from the king of Jericho showed up at her house looking for spies, she decides to hide them. She makes a choice to lie to her own king. And this decision, think about it for a minute, comes at the risk of her own life and her own family, the lives of her household. The explanation for this decision is seen in verses 8 through 12 of Joshua 2. It said, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and mother and my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death.'" Interesting, the rumors of the miracles that followed the Exodus, the great victories in Transjordan, filled the people of Canaan with fear. And this is what Rahab is explaining to the spies. We're afraid of you. I know God has given you this land. I want you to spare me and my father's house. All who live in the country are melting. Their hearts are melting because of you." And pressed by time and the situation, the spies didn't hesitate. They said, "Your life for ours. You saved us, we'll save you. But you've got to gather everybody in a room. They've got to be in one place at the right time. You need to put a scarlet cord," another picture of Christ, the blood of Christ protecting those. "And they've got to gather inside. This is the sign. Two men returned safely to the camp, and they reported to Joshua." And this is what they said to Joshua. Interesting. "The Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." They're reporting back to Joshua the exact words of Rahab. Not only is she saving the lives of the Israelites, she's encouraging them with her witness and her proclamation of God's victory in Canaan. So her words of victory were entirely different than the words the previous spies sent to Canaan by Moses 40 years earlier. They said, "The land flows with milk and honey. There's fruit, but the people are powerful. The cities are fortified. They're large. We can't attack these people that are stronger than us. We seemed as grasshoppers in our own eyes, and they looked at us that way too. We can't attack them." Caleb's voice must have sounded very lonely amidst that kind of chatter among the others. He said, "We should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it." Well, what had changed in 40 years? Did the Canaanites become smaller? Did the cities become less fortified? What had changed was the fact that there was encouragement from a woman that lived in the land and who told them what was going to happen. There's a new generation. Even the people of Israel who were ready to cross into the land, most of them were dead that had seen the Exodus from Egypt. You remember, anybody over 20 was dead by then. Most of them hadn't seen the crossing at the Red Sea. Most of them didn't understand the things that God had done. These had become mere legends to them. But the people in Cana remembered, and they were scared. That's the difference. A lot of the things of the past can be rationalized. But we know also that the Lord gave a promise to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. "This very day I will begin to put terror and fear of you in all the nations under heaven. They'll hear reports of you, and they'll tremble and be in anguish because of you." So not only was this woman encouraging them, God had given a promise that people would fear them. So she remembers the miracles of Egypt. She puts more faith in them than some of the Israelites do. And God, in the clearest possible way, spoke through her. Her words bore witness. Her faith in God, her trust in promises, made her a great example of faith. Her trust changed her life from a Canaanite prostitute to an honorable wife in Israel. She becomes one of the great grandmothers of kings and later the Messiah himself. And this is why the book of Hebrews says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were discontent, disobedient." Her ability to act on faith, to risk her life and to side with an unknown nation and to trust spies that she didn't even know, were the promises that she acted on. Incredible. James uses her as an example too. "The same way,
Was not even Rahab the harlot considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. She believed, she acted, and God honors her. Now, verse 5, the second part says, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. The book of Ruth is unique. It's a story about women. It's a book written from a woman's perspective. There's almost a feministic voice with the points of view when we read the words of Naomi. You remember when she's going to release her daughters-in-law, she says, go back to your mother's house, not the traditional father's house. We've got a woman's point of view going on here. It's kind of a Cinderella story. They move from hopelessness and depression to joy, from rejection to honor. We don't have any wicked stepmothers, no complex relationships, no anger, evil, or greed, or envy. All the characters in this book are fascinating because they treat each other with honor and compassion. And the best of them all is Ruth. Now, the rabbis, again, were wondering, why was Ruth written in here? It doesn't tell us about cleanliness or uncleanliness. It doesn't tell us about prohibition or permission. Why is this here? And this was their conclusion. The rabbis believe Ruth is included because it teaches us how great a reward is given to those who will do deeds of kindness. That's exactly what Ruth did. It demonstrates to us that even though the bloodline of Ruth was not Hebrew, she was willing to fully join the nation of Israel and worship the God of Israel. You remember the story, there was a famine in the land of Israel, and a man named Elimelech had a wife named Naomi, two sons, Chilion and Malon. I love the names in the Hebrew. Sickly and pining. These boys obviously weren't very healthy, you know. But they moved off to Moab. Not a great country to live in, a country that was looked down upon by the Jews, a country that refused them help when they were coming into the land. They were a cursed nation. But that's where they moved to during the famine. While they're there, the father takes wives for his two sons. Sadly, eventually, Elimelech and his two sons die. We've got three women left alone, without hope, without children, without a future. And Naomi decides, I'm going home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And in a very generous and selfless act, she releases her daughter-in-law from any obligations. Look, you know what? I'm old. I don't have any more sons. Why don't you guys go to your mother's house, find other guys, get married, have kids. And again, they were the property of the husband's family. But she released them from this. Kind of a contrast to Judah, who didn't release Tamar, wasn't concerned with her future. But Naomi's very concerned with her daughter-in-laws. And Orpah weeps and returns to the home as a free woman. But Ruth decides to follow her mother-in-law back to Judah. The Bible describes the decision in the following words. We read, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her, saying, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Famous passage. We see it on wedding invitations regularly, don't we? But the decision of Ruth is selfless. In the ancient world, it contradicts logic, self-preservation, because a poor Moabite widow in Judah would be a life of extreme poverty and rejection. Again, Moabites were not looked upon favorably. She would have to glean barley and wheat from morning to night, suffer in the heat, the thirst, the hunger, the harassment, and all this time doing her best to care for her elderly mother-in-law, Naomi. Well, Ruth found herself gleaning in the field, leftovers behind harvesters in the field of a wealthy man, Boaz. She had no idea who this was, but this is another one of those great God incidences. I don't believe in coincidence, but a great God incident. Boaz comes to oversee the work. He notices women gleaning with his servants, and I'm sure that it's very likely a pretty face like Ruth wouldn't go unnoticed in the fields, and he's impressed with her dedication and selflessness, and he decides to put her under his protection. He invites her to join him in the field, and in the King James it says, wine or bread and vinegar. In the Hebrew, it's more pita and vinegar, but vinegar is sour wine. It's a picture of communion. You see it? It's the Jewish man with the Gentile woman. And there's these pictures all over the Old Testament, but we'll not go in there right now. We don't have the time. But he says, he blesses Ruth with these words. He says, "My daughter, don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Follow after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars. As I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your home and you came to live with a people you didn't know. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So, not a coincidence that she's in the right field. Also, not a coincidence that in chapter 2, we're introduced to Boaz. It says, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of valor named Elimelech. Elimelech's family, his name was Boaz. The Hebrew word man of valor is Gibor Kael. It means a mighty warrior, a man of valor, a man of standing. And I think the introduction is there because the Holy Spirit is telling us that hope is not lost for Naomi and Ruth. There's a Redeemer. Hope is not lost. There's a Redeemer. So barley harvest passed, wheat harvest passed, winter's getting closer. Nothing's happening between Ruth and Boaz. And Naomi, being a good Jewish mother, takes things into her own hands. She finds out that Boaz is going to spend the night at the threshing floor, and she begins to instruct her daughter on how to get a Jewish man. I don't know that I'd follow the same plan today, any of you mothers out there. This was kind of risky. She arranges a meeting between the two in a private romantic environment, you know, summer night, threshing floor. And the Hebrew gets kind of carried away with this. She anointed herself with perfume, put on her best garment. She was looking good, waits till Boaz is ready to go to sleep, and then sneaks into his bed, or goes to where he was lying. And the encounter of what happened that night on the threshing floor is always going to be a mystery. But Ruth's actions, though wise in a sense, were very risky. She was putting herself completely at Boaz's mercy. He could have taken advantage of her that night and brushed her off in the morning. "Who are you? We were drinking wine last night. I don't know what happened." He could have rejected her publicly and put her to shame for her actions. But she trusted Boaz. She believed he was a man of integrity and a man of valor. She trusted his dignity and his promise of God's blessing on her. So no wonder he was called Gibor Kael. And though Ruth's methods were unorthodox, her motives weren't selfish. She wanted to provide for her mother-in-law. She was obedient to her mother-in-law. She wanted to raise up seed for her dead husband, that his name wouldn't be blotted out in Israel. So after the night's encounter, Naomi's confident Boaz will not let the sun go down before he takes care of the matter. There is a closer relative. Boaz goes to meet him at the gate. You remember the gate is where decisions were made, where people would come together for court, where kings would decide things. Do you remember that Abraham went to the gate to make the purchase price for a family burial ground? But he went to the gate and he finds the other kinsman and he says, "Hey, why don't you marry Ruth and take the inheritance from Naomi? You're a next of kin." And the Redeemer, this other Redeemer, answers, "I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't." And as a sign of his inability to marry, he gives his shoe to Boaz, passes his right on to Boaz. So the kinsman redeemer was saying, although this woman is beautiful and kind and humble, she's a Moabitess. They're cursed. You remember, they can't come into the congregation till the 10th generation. Your kids wouldn't be considered a part of the family of Israel. Wow, heavy thing, hard choice to face. And Boaz decides to follow his heart and to fulfill the promise he gave to Ruth, to be the tool of God's reward for her kindness. He chose to endanger his own inheritance to do what was right because he knew that God's mercy went beyond the dry letter of the law. He acted in integrity, honesty, and mercy. And God gave a great reward to Ruth and Boaz for their selfless deeds. We read in Ruth chapter 4, it says, "Though through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David." So Boaz admired Ruth's dedication and sacrifice and asked blessings from God for her leaving her home, leaving her nation. And his words to Ruth are similar to the command God gave Abraham. You remember, to leave his country, his people, and his father's household, and to go to an unknown land. And as a reward for obedience, God gave Abraham the promise that he would bless him. And as a reward for her obedience, Ruth was blessed of God and became a part of the genealogy. Even though she was a Moabitess, she chose the God of Israel, his nation, and became the great-grandmother of King David, one of the most honorable women in the line of Jesus. She trusted in the promise. Then in Matthew 1, verse 6, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Fourth woman in Jesus' genealogy is Uriah's wife. Matthew doesn't name her. Her name is Bathsheba in the Hebrew, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Spirit doesn't call her by name, I believe, because he wants us to teach us the most important thing for us to remember is the encounter with David, the events of the encounter with the king. First time she's mentioned is in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And there we read that it was springtime when the kings go off to war. But David sent out Joab with the king's men and the whole army of the Israelites. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David gets out of his bed. He's walking around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he sees a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, the phrase, "the kings go off to war, but David remained in Jerusalem," is very critical of David. He's comfortable in his kingship. He's comfortable with his kingdom. His enemies are gone. He's secure. The army's being led by an experienced man. He's hanging out. Jerusalem's a small area. If you go over there and see the old city of David, it's about 460 feet wide, less than a mile long. The king's palace was at the top of the city. From the roof, he could look down on everybody's roofs and gardens and courtyards. And he's looking down, and some scholars suggest that she was knowingly trying to attract the king's attention with her beauty. And the fact that this woman is married to one of David's elite warriors, one of his officers, one of his men, his mighty men, he goes ahead and calls her, says, "Come on over." He sleeps with her. And then when she's purified herself from her uncleanliness, she went home, she conceived, and she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." You know the story, the situation gets complicated. David calls her husband Uriah back, tries to convince him to go home and sleep with his wife. "He's an honorable man. I'm not going to do this while the rest of my men suffer." David gets him drunk and tries to send him home. He's still got too much honor to do this. So David sends him back to the battlefield with a secret message that Joab should put him in the heat of the battle and pull away and let him die. In effect, David murdered the man. And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, after meeting Bathsheba, David didn't take another wife, had four sons with her. And she does play another central role in Israel in making sure that David promises to put her son, Solomon, on the throne. This is also contrary to the law of Moses. You're not to prefer the son of a younger wife over your oldest son. David went ahead and did that. But why is she only called Uriah's wife? I think it's to remind us that it's David who was the key figure here. And even a man like David was not without blemish. He was a man who sinned greatly before the Lord, committing adultery with his neighbor's wife and had his neighbor murdered to cover his sin. But when the prophet Nathan rebuked David with his famous sheep story, I love that story, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The punishment follows, but God's standing in David's life remains. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, and before me your throne will be established forever." And that's going to come through the next child, Solomon. It teaches us there's not a righteous man on earth who does right and never sins. The difference between a righteous man who falls and a wicked man is repentance. That's the difference in all of our lives. We learn that God's mercy is always standing when we fall. We know that the door of the Lord is always open. And it's David who writes in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." And the Gospel of John says, If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. All the promises of God, promises to Abraham and his seed, are fulfilled in Yeshua. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 16. We've got one more woman we'd like to look at. In the King James, it calls her Mary. In Hebrew, she's Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. Last, and I think the most important woman in Jesus' genealogy, is his mother, Mary. This pure and inexperienced virgin from Nazareth is the antithesis to all these other women. She is obviously Jewish. She's a virgin. She trusts God. She follows his commandments. She was never married. She never knew a man or a life outside of her father's house. Most likely never left the small village of Nazareth where she grew up in Galilee. She loves the Lord with her entire heart. And then we read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Miriam. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Miriam. You've found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Yeshua. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And she's willing to accept God's calling and promise. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God." And her humble answer to this unusual, incredible promise is, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." How many of us could say that today? I don't raise any hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But she accepted the angel's word, and it's an example to us of trust and courage. Who knew if her future husband was going to like this news? I mean, all of you guys here, think for a minute. Your fiance comes up and says, "By the way, before we get married, I need you to know something. We're engaged, but I'm pregnant." You know it's not yours. How do you take news like that? He could have had her put to death, but he decides to put her away privately. Would she expect him to take care of her and the baby? Would she be cast out as an unworthy woman? Was it her destiny to suffer shame and abandonment for God's sake? I'm sure these things went through her head. But her love for the Lord exceeded any fears that she might have had. You remember Joseph's first reaction to the pregnancy was to put her away, and it took the Lord appearing to him to tell him to take her as his wife and to take Jesus as his legal son. So she's a great example of faith. She stands by God's promises to her. She's willing to walk the path of suffering or rejection if that's what required. Her faith is strong, it's unshakable, and she was willing to accept whatever destiny God prepared for her. All the women in the lineage of Jesus had tremendous faith. Faith in God, faith in their destiny. They're present in his genealogy to tell the nations of the world that Jesus, the King of Israel, not only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to save the entire world. Again, four of the five women were compromised in some way. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. That's weird. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth slept at the threshing floor next to Boaz. And Bathsheba committed adultery with David while being the wife of another man. And the fact that these women would become a part of the Messiah's ancestry teaches us that to him, family background doesn't matter. Nation doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter that we made mistakes in the past. True repentance will always open the door to go to him. That gives me hope. I don't know about you, but it gives me hope. I find these stories of the women in Jesus a source of hope to all who may have greatly sinned. Tamar was an incredible sinner, right? And the point is not that you can be saved, that you may be saved. The door is open for you. Whosoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. And that invitation isn't just for others. That invitation is for you. You haven't been such a bad sinner that God won't accept you. Were you worse than Tamar? Have you seduced your father-in-law, your mother-in-law? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? God received her. You may be a sinner like Bathsheba. She had spiritual advantage. She lived in the time when Israel was at its peak. The temple was being prepared for. David was writing Psalms, other books of the Old Testament. She had all this information. She knew what was right. She knew what was wrong. But she chose to do the wrong. Incredible, incredible. You may not be a great sinner like Bathsheba. Maybe you're an ignorant sinner like Tamar. She didn't have all this information. She didn't have a Bible. She didn't have instruction from God like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob got. She didn't have that face-to-face meeting. Judah, her husband, didn't either. He didn't have a whole lot to pass on except family stories, and doesn't seem like he spent a lot of time sharing that with her. But she put her faith in the God of Israel. Ruth was an upright woman, the only one of the four, but she was the member of a cursed family, a cursed tribe, a cursed people. You may be poor and despised like Ruth, but it doesn't matter. Salvation is for you too. And you can say with Ruth, your God will be my God, your people shall be my people. Or you may be alone. I think Rahab was a very lonely woman. She didn't have the gospel. She wasn't raised in a religious family. Her parents were Canaanites. They were condemned. All she had was a little bit of information of what God had done for his people, and she hung on to that. How do we build our faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. She only had one little piece of information, and she was able to hang her life on that. She didn't live in a believing household. She didn't live in a believing country. And I think in the whole city of Jericho, as far as we know, she's the only believer in God. She had very little knowledge of God, and yet she received everything because she stood with God. Therefore found that not only God, but his people besides. So the message today is don't let anything keep you from Jesus. The devil tries to tell you you're too sinful. Have you ever heard that little voice? I have a number of times. I'll go into church and that little voice goes, why are you here? Look at all these people. They're all happy and blessed, but not you. They're all forgiven, but we know what you've done. You know how I know that's not the Lord's voice? Because we're told there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If it's condemning, it's the enemy. Don't listen to it. Listen to that voice that's convicting that says, you need to repent. You need forgiveness. I've paid the price. I'm here for you. I love you. You're not too sinful. You're not too far off. You're not too ignorant. And I'll take care of the loneliness. Listen to Jesus. Believe his promise. Become closer to him as a spiritual brother or sister than even those who are in his family tree. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this simple genealogy and for the fact that you would put something in here to try and get our attention, to try and show us that you're doing something different, to try and show us that you care about all the people of the world, that you care about every man and every woman, and that any of the things that we think might keep us from you won't, that you love us, that you want to forgive us, that you want to save us, that you want us to be a part of your forever family, and you want us to grow in you. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, as we're here today and thinking about these things, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't received you, who hasn't turned their life over to you, we want to give them an opportunity to do that. We never want anybody to leave this place without having an opportunity to receive Jesus. So if you've never received the Lord and you'd like to today, I'd like you to just lift your hand. We want to pray for you. Not going to embarrass you. Just if you'd like Jesus, lift your hand. He's waiting for you. Anyone at all? Father, we thank you again for your word today, for your spirit moving upon us. I ask that you'd make us hungry for more of your word, for more of your righteousness. And we ask these now, all these things now in Jesus' most holy and precious name. And all of God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together again and worship the Lord.
This world has nothing for me. This life is not my own. I know you go before me, and I am not alone.
This mountain rises higher. This way seems so unclear. And I know that you go with me, and I will never fear. I will trust in you. Whatever will come my way, through fire or pouring rain, no, we won't be shaken. No, we won't be shaken. Whatever tomorrow brings.